is one that gives us both joy and anticipation. It is something that all of us are waiting for. It says, and he, that is the Lord, said, that sat upon the throne, said, behold, I make all things new. Here we have one of the most striking and comforting words recorded in the book of Revelation, if not in all of Scripture. Why? Because in this brief statement, God tells us how he is going to redeem and restore fallen humanity and indeed the entire cosmos. Together, the human race and all other creatures are under the curse of sin. And with this majestic and glorious statement, God announces the coming of that new world from which God's glory will radiate in all its splendor, and in which the new humanity will dwell in perfect peace and happiness. And so my theme for the sermon this evening is God's promise to make everything new. We will look at the sudden element in this promise, the exact meaning of this promise, and the blessed recipients of that promise. In the preceding chapter, the seer on Patmos describes in disturbing detail the awful judgments which God will pour out upon the world that lies in wickedness. So terrible are these visions which John saw that one can only conclude this is how all things will end. History will reach its climax in the eternal destruction of planet Earth. That is how many people look at it, but that would be a wrong conclusion. The world will not end in a terrifying and eternal destruction, but in a glorious and everlasting resurrection. We can be sure of this because God tells us so in our text, that he is what he's going to do with this world. And he that sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. Notice that he speaks these words from his throne. In Revelation 4, at the beginning of his visions, John already focuses our attention on the throne in heaven. And he wants us to understand that the throne occupies the entire center of heaven. In one scene after another, we are pointed to him who sits on that throne, the Lamb who stands before the throne, those who surround the throne, judgments that proceed from the throne. And now in our text, we see and hear him who speaks from the throne. This throne in heaven is the symbol of the sovereignty of God and of his sovereign rule. Above the tumult of nations, above all the strife of tongues, above all wars and revolutions, even above the destructive judgments that are unleashed upon the creation, above all that happens in this world, there stands the throne of God who rules over all. Through the most devastating events, God fulfills the counsels of his sovereign will. So long as that throne is there, the outcome is guaranteed. That is the amazing truth that is revealed here. But at the beginning of these visions, the Lord is described as sitting upon his throne. And now at the end of those visions, we see his throne again with the Lord sitting upon it. What a wonderful thought that is, that the King of Kings is seated upon his throne. He does not move, he does not waver. But in our text, God is not introduced as before as the God of wrath, who threatens to pour out his judgments upon a sinful world and humanity, but rather as a God of mercy and grace, who promises to pour out an abundance of blessings. For much of the book of Revelations, we hear about the wrath of God, the judgments of God, and enough to make us tremble. But here in our text, it is God looked at from a different perspective. Listen to what he says, or what it says. And he that sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." So it is not bad news, but good news that comes from his lips this time. Revelation contains much that is bad news. But by the time we reach chapter 21, that is mostly behind us. It is now time for the good news. Behold, I make all things new. What we have here, congregation, is an announcement of something wonderful, but also something startling and something unexpected. After all, the judgments that John has been writing about, we can easily conclude that all hope is lost. But now he tells us that there is hope, after all. Despite all the darkness and the gloom that hovers around us in this world, there is indeed the prospect of better things to come, because God sits on the throne. And that was a great comfort, of course, for the believers at that time. And John was told in the first chapters there of that book of Revelation that he should write these things down to comfort God's people. But it is still of great value to us today, many centuries later, because we live also in a world full of troubles, dangers. There is hope at the end of this tunnel through which we are going. Light at the end of the tunnel. Because God still sits on the throne. No matter how strange and mysterious his ways are with the world and with us, the church, there is a glorious future in store for God's people, who are often so despondent and fearful as they go through many afflictions in this life. But behold, I make all things new. And this statement shows that God takes great pleasure in the work of his hands. We read in Genesis 1 that God, when he saw everything that he had made, that he put his divine stamp of approval on it, saying, "Behold, this is very good." And this joy which God had in his handiwork throws much light on what he says here in our text. "Behold, I make all things new." Now, some Bible scholars interpret our passage as if God is saying here, "I will make everything new from scratch. I will start all over again." According to them, the world and everything in it will be completely destroyed by fire, and out of the ashes will emerge a brand new world, or as Scripture puts it, a new heaven and a new earth. But our text does not support this interpretation. When God says, "I make all things new," he means, "I will renew those things." We know that much has happened between Genesis 1:31 and Revelation 21, verse 5. That very good creation was ruined as a consequence of man's sin. All things became bad when man, by the instigation of the devil, disobeyed his creator and benefactor. But now God tells us here that he's going to make those bad things good or new again. It's important that we understand this. If God had to make completely new things, that would imply that he had abandoned his original creation that was filled with good things, but that would further imply that Satan had succeeded in destroying everything that God had made. God's purpose with his creation was that everything in it would glorify him. But through the fall of man, Satan had turned that beautiful creation into a world of misery, suffering, pain, strife, conflict, and death. And are we not reminded every day of this sad state of affairs? The effects of sin are universal, like cancer metastasizes, beginning in one organ and spreading to other areas of the body. So sin also has spread from our first parents to the entire race. And not only that, congregation, but sin has also contaminated the earth and the universe, the cosmos. From the very beginning, ever since the fall, man has tried to bring about improvements in human and societal conditions through better education, better working conditions, better laws, better production and distribution methods. Man has attempted to make things new himself. He doesn't need God to do that. And so man really also says, behold, we are trying to make everything new. But the failure rate has been abysmal. How disappointed mankind has been time after time when new ideas, new measures, new political systems, new social schemes, and even new religions and cults and sects have been tried and found wanting. And the result, as we can see, especially in our generation, has been pessimism, a sense of utter confusion, nihilism, atheism, hatred against our fellow man, tribal and civil wars, terrorism, violence, bloodshed, death and destruction, racial conflicts. Just think of what's going on in the United States right now. Those Black Lives Matter people, they supposedly march in peaceful ways, and maybe some of them do, but there are many others who are using violence, destroying buildings, and killing policemen, and so on and so forth. It's a terrible situation there. And in our country here, things are quite a bit better as yet. Let's hope it may stay that way. But troubles are everywhere. After 6,000 years, we still live in a paradise lost and are far away from entering paradise regained. But now listen to what God says in his word. Behold, I make all things new. Present tense, he has been working on that project and is still working on it, and he will continue to work until it is finished. Notice a tense here. It's the imperfect present tense. He does not say, I will make all things new, or I have made all things new, but I am making all things new. God is actively engaged to make all things new. He was busy with this work when John saw this vision of on the Isle of Patmos, and he is still busy with this renewing work today, congregation, even as we speak. And we can detect this renewing activity already in the mother promise announced in the Garden of Eden, when God speaks of the seed of the woman who will someday do what was necessary, namely to crush the head of the serpent in the fullness of time. Yes, then Eve's great son came to do what had to be done before this renewing work could proceed. Jesus had to die on the cross. But the final fulfillment of this work will take place when Christ will come in the clouds of heaven to judge the living and the dead. Then the words of our text will be followed by another great statement recorded in verse 6 here, when it says, "It is done. It is finished." Yes, Christ said it on the cross already, and that refers to his saving work. It was finished. And that is our only hope. When we are struggling with sin, we sometimes think that we have to do something to change all that in, by ourselves, improving our conduct. But what we can rest on really is only the finished work of Christ. But there is another sense in which Christ's work is not yet finished, and that is from heaven he is working towards the end of the world, the coming judgment. And so it is clear that God is not going to cast his creation, the work of his hands, into oblivion. He will not expose the old world that lies under the curse of sin to total annihilation in order to replace it with a completely new creation. He will follow the same method that he uses in saving sinners, namely when the Holy Spirit begins his renewing work in us, the result is also a new creation. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that, or yes, Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are becoming new, or have become new." Now it seems that Paul here agrees with those who say that all things new means completely new, with nothing of the old remaining, but he doesn't. A new babe in Christ, Paul means, has not lost his old personality or character. He has not left behind his old sinful nature. To be born again or to be born anew means that you undergo a renewing of mind and heart, with the result that sin no longer has dominion over you. You are no longer a servant of sin, but of righteousness. And this brings about such a change that Scripture compares that to a new creation. But it is not so that everything of the past has disappeared. Our sinful nature remains, and we, by the grace of God, learn to fight against it. And the promise is that one day we will be completely delivered from our old sinful nature. But it is the same also with our resurrection bodies. When Christ's second coming arrives, then we will be raised from the grave and receive our bodies back, essentially the same bodies as before, but they will be new in the sense that our bodies will be changed into a glorious body. And that was also the case with our Lord himself. When he arose, he appeared to his disciples in the same body they had seen him in before, except that he now had undergone a wonderful transformation. So it will be also with a new heaven and new earth. There too, it will involve a tremendous change. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 31, "The fashion or the form of this world passes away, but not the world itself." The most important change will be that sin and its power will be completely gone from the new world. Paradise regained will far exceed the glory of paradise lost. All things will be renewed, and that permanently and unchangeably. And what do these all things consist in? Well, John gives us a summary in verses 1 through 4, he says there, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." Now, what does John mean when he says this? A new heaven and a new earth. We can understand the concept of a new earth, perhaps, but not a new heaven. Can there be such a thing? Can we really speak of a new versus an old heaven? To clear this up, we need to know that the Bible speaks of heaven in 3 ways. First, the term heaven is often used in conjunction with the earth to describe the totality of what God has created. We read in Genesis 1 that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and heaven in that sense is an essential part of the creation or the created world or the cosmos. In the second place, heaven is often used as a synonym for God himself. When the prodigal son, and we had heard that last Sunday, when the prodigal son returns to his father and confesses his sins before him, he says, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight." He could well have said, "Father, I have sinned against God and in your sight." When John the Baptist declares that a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven, the reference is clearly to the God of heaven. But in the third place, heaven can also refer to a place where God dwells with the angels and with the redeemed. And from that special place, he is also pleased to draw near to where people live to have communion with them, so that we can speak of heaven on earth. There is that famous book by one of the Puritans called Heaven on Earth. And there the author, I think it is Thomas Brooks, he explains that the communion with the Lord can be so wonderful, so real, so tangible, that the believer feels that he is already in heaven while here on earth. But that is, of course, communion with God. And that is what Adam and Eve were favored with when God created them and provided a place for them in the Garden of Eden, where he visited them to have fellowship with them. And that was heaven for Adam and Eve. But then sin entered the world, and that meant that heaven, in that sense, was severed from the world. It contaminated not just man, but also the earth and the heavens. It is important to be clear on this point, for just as the totality of creation comprises heaven and earth together, so the work of redemption also embraces heaven and earth together. Sin has disrupted the harmony and the peace between the Creator and his creatures, a disruption that impacted both heaven and earth. Even in heaven, understood as the place where God dwells, Satan once staged a rebellion against God, which rebellion spilled over to this earth. So when God says, "I make all things new," that means that both heaven and earth, understood as the entire cosmos, will be cleansed of every vestige of sin. Heaven and earth will no longer be estranged from each other, but they will be once more reunited in a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, as Peter puts it in 2 Peter 3, verse 13. And with this explanation, I hope we will be able to appreciate better what John tells us about the new heaven and the new earth and what this means for the people of God. Yes, they face a glorious future. Oh, we tend to think that salvation means spending eternity in heaven in the presence of our Savior and with all the redeemed who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. But heaven is not our final destiny. It is the temporary abode where believers will go as to their souls or spirits. We should think of heaven as an intermediate state, in a place where the saints are temporarily lodged while they wait for judgment day, at which time their bodies will be restored to them as glorified bodies. Yes, then they will enter the new earth as complete persons with soul and body. They will not really leave heaven and take up residence in a renewed earth, but as John tells us, heaven will come down from heaven, will come down to the earth and form one sphere again, just as it was in the beginning. The entire creation, which is still groaning under the curse of sin, will be renewed. The earth will shed its polluted garments and through a wonderful metamorphosis reveal itself in all its paradise glory. In beautiful symbolic language, John describes this momentous reunion of heaven and earth as the coming down of the holy city, New Jerusalem, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The city that John saw coming down from heaven is the city of God, about which St. Augustine had so much to say as he traced the course of this wonderful city from the beginning of history to its end, contrasting it with the city of man. The bride here represents the company of the redeemed of all ages and places. And she is compared to a city because a city is a place where people reside and where they find security. And it was God's plan from eternity to provide such a place for his elect. And this plan John sees in his vision has now come to fruition. The tabernacle or the tent of God is with men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and he will be their God. And there will be no more death, no more sorrow, crying, or pain, because the former things are passed away, and all things have become new. So the history of the world, congregation, and the history of the human race is basically the history of the unfolding purpose of God to obtain a wife for his son. Did you ever think of it this way? It is God's concern, and it was his concern from all eternity, that his son, the second person of the Holy Trinity, would have a wife, which is the church. Just as Adam exclaimed when he first saw Eve, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh," so the Lord Jesus Christ will rejoice over his church, the bride, his body, when she will be presented to him at the beginning of the new heaven and earth. Oh, beloved, this new world will start with a marriage supper of the Lamb. Yes, with a wedding. Much had to happen before the bride could become his possession. And this is foreshadowed by the story of how Adam received his wife, Genesis 2 tells us that God caused Adam to sink into an unusually deep sleep. The Hebrew word for sleep here means a sleep akin to death, so that all physical powers were arrested as in death. And God thereupon performed the first surgery in history, taking the woman out of the sight of the man. And something analogous happened at the birth of the church. She also was taken out of the sight of a man, namely Christ, when he suffered and died. That was the dowry that he presented, the purchase price he came up with, his own blood. Now, it would take me too long to draw out all the parallels between Adam and Christ and their respective brides, but enough has been said, I hope, to show you that history is all about God's plan to secure a wife for his son. And that means, congregation, that the institution of marriage and the family is so very important. What is marriage for? Well, you say the propagation of the human race. And indeed, that is certainly true. That is certainly one major objective that God had and still has in mind for his institution. But an even more important reason is that marriage between a man and a woman serves as a symbol of the love relationship between Christ and his church, as Paul explains in Ephesians 5. Now, the natural man does not understand this. And when he is told about this biblical truth, he dismisses it as so much myth and religious nonsense. But there's someone who understands it very well, and that is Satan. Yes, the devil understands it very, very well. And therefore, so much of his hatred and opposition to this biblical view of marriage and the family is directed against this divine institution, marriage and then also the family. Is it not significant that this is what is uppermost on people's minds, the last few years especially? There is the gay agenda. There are same-sex marriages taking place. People are redefining marriage, even the state, with the state's approval. And all of those things go directly and totally against the creation order. Satan knows that if the traditional, that is the biblical view of marriage and the family, can be changed, then he has won the battle against Christ and the church he loves. Of course, he will not succeed in this. He cannot. But he can certainly do very much damage to the cause of God on earth. He has been given his little season, and he knows that he has but little time. God will make all things new for his church, the bride of Christ. And who is that bride? It is the Lord Jesus Christ who married his people. And how do we know that we belong to the bride of Christ? Well, the bride in the Bible is one collective unity made up of many individual believers. So we can say that the bride represents the whole company of the redeemed of all ages and places. In Psalm 87, we also read of the city of God, or Zion, and the blessedness of her inhabitants. And then it says, glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. He says that, the psalmist says it in verse 3 there. But in verses 5 and 6, it goes on to say, and of Zion it shall be said, this man and that man was born in her. The Lord shall count when he writes up the people that this man was born in her. In other words, while it is true what that psalm says about the salvation of Jews and Gentiles, while that is true that they will be converted to God in great numbers, we must not forget that all citizens of the New Jerusalem are born again as individuals, one by one. And what is emphasized in Psalm 87 is that the new birth is essential to salvation, essential to becoming the bride of Christ. Both the native-born citizen as well as the strangers who come into the church from the outside need the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. All must enter the kingdom of heaven through the same narrow gate and travel on the same narrow way that leads to eternal life. And who are on that list? All who, as poor sinners, have learned to flee to the cross of Christ for refuge. And we heard of that this morning, didn't we? With the city, the cities that served those who had committed a crime to find refuge there. Well, this is what it's all about here too. Those sinners who have sought and found refuge with Christ, they sure love the Lord and his church. They love its ordinances. They love its worship services. Incidentally, isn't it true that with COVID being such a disruptor, we somehow miss the normal state of affairs when we come to church and have fellowship together? We still have it, but it is not quite the same. And that's a sign of spiritual life, that we love the fellowship of believers. But above all things, they love Christ and the sacrifice that he brought to save us, to redeem us, to make us his bride. And we look forward, don't we, to that marriage supper of the Lamb, that great celestial feast when all the blood-bought sinners, which together constitute the bride of Christ, shall unite in worshiping him who loved them and, yes, gave himself for them. They will do so with great joy, with a loud noise, as is also indicated in Psalm 87. Congregation, if here sinners saved by grace already feel constrained to shout for joy when they may believe with David that their transgressions are forgiven and that their sins are covered, how do you think will they express their gratitude to God when they will enter their eternal and glorious new home? Well, verse 6 in Psalm 87 tells us, as well as the singers and the players on instruments shall be there. All my springs are in thee. Beloved, this is the future that God has in store for his church, the bride of Christ. But is it your future too? Not if you live apart from Christ. Not if your heart is still in this old world that is destined to perish. But here is the good news. The bridegroom is still looking for sinners who need to be saved and whom he is able and most willing to save so that they can brought into that wonderful husband and wife relationship. Let me ask you the same question that Rebecca's relatives put to her when Abraham's servant was eager to take her home to Isaac to be his wife. You know the story in Genesis 24. We read that Abraham was concerned that Isaac would find a good wife, and he didn't want him to find a wife among the pagans, and so he asked his servant to go to Paddan Aram, where his relatives lived, so that he might find there a woman that he could marry. And so the servant goes there and locates Rebecca, and he tells Rebecca about Isaac, how wonderful a man he is, and she talks to her parents, and then at one point at the end of the visit, they asked her, Rebecca, are you willing to follow this man, this servant of Abraham, so that he can be introduced to Isaac? Wilt thou go with this man, they asked, and she answered, I will go. Will you? All servants of Christ, all ministers of the gospel, are meant to find a bride for Christ. That is one very important aspect of our ministry. And that means that we explain who Christ is and who we are, sinners, and that Christ is willing to have us as his bride. And every sermon, in one way or another, in different degrees, but we will have to focus on that. Your salvation is absolutely necessary to escape from perdition, yes, but the other motive is much more beautiful. It is to introduce you to Christ. You describe him as a beautiful Savior who is willing to take you, vile sinner, and to cleanse you in his blood and to make you his own. Blessed, therefore, are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I hope that all of us may be part of that celestial feast, which will last forever. Everlasting joy will be upon your heads, people of God. And the Lord will take pleasure in those who fear him and who hope in his mercy. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her, and for her life he died. Yes, with his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Amen.